You may like to turn to our reading this morning, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting at verse 17.
In the following instructions, however, I do not praise you because your meetings for worship actually did more harm than good. In the first place, I have been told that there are opposing groups in your meetings, and this, I believe, is partly true. No doubt there must be divisions among you, so that the ones who are in the right may be clearly seen. When you meet together as a group, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For as you eat, you each go ahead with your own meal, so that some are hungry while others get drunk. Haven't you got your own homes in which to eat and drink? Or would you rather despise the church of God and put to shame some of the people who are in need? What do you expect me to say to you about this? Shall I praise you? Of course I don't. For I received from the Lord the teaching that I pass on to you, and the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took a piece of bread, gave thanks to God, and broke it. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in memory of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup and said, This cup is God's new covenant, sealed with my blood. Whenever you drink it, do so in memory of me. This means that every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It follows that if anyone eats the Lord's supper, the Lord's bread, or drinks from his cup in a way that is dishonest to him, he or she is guilty of sin against the Lord's body and blood.
Thank you. Now, I've got my wrong glasses on this morning. They are my reading glasses, but they're not bifocal, so I can't see any of your faces. Maybe that's a good thing, I don't know. I'll tell you afterwards whether I feel better or worse. Let's pray together. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. As I was suggesting earlier, we're looking at the idea of an acronym, BLESS, which comes from Mike Frost, who set up a church in Manly, just outside Sydney. Anybody been to Manly? Nice place, yes? It is a nice place. He set up a church called Small Boat Big Sea, which is a very strange name for a church community. It's right on the coast, and there are a group of people who meet together regularly as a church, and they will never meet without food. Whenever they meet, they will always have food present. And he had this idea of this acronym, which he put in one of his books, Eat, Listen, Learn, Scent. So bless, eat, listen, learn, scent. They bring out the values of generosity, of hospitality, of being spirit-led, of being Christ-like, and being missional. And today we look at that E for eat and drink. Last time we noted that the writer of the book that we are looking at had suggested that we should aim to bless three people in a week, one from within the church and one from outside the church and one from either. And so this suggestion this week is that we learn to eat with people, three people during the week. Now that's not three people who you normally eat with, but it might not just be a meal, it might be a cup of coffee or a cup of tea with a piece of cake. And I'm bringing these suggestions to you to promote thinking in a way of reflection. It's not dictating to you how you should exactly do it, but it's the principle of blessing and it's the principle of eating and drinking together. I wonder how you'd complete this sentence. The Son of Man came. The Son of Man came preaching the word to establish the kingdom of God, to die on a cross, to rise again. Perhaps the question is more revealing if we make it, we should go. We should campaign for political change, preach to people in our streets, make the most of social media, adapt to the culture we want to reach. There are three ways the New Testament completes the sentence, "The Son of Man came." The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And then the Son of Man came eating and drinking. And it goes on, but you call him a glutton and a drunkard. The first two statements are of purpose. Why did Jesus come? He came to serve, to give his life as a ransom, to seek and to save the lost. And the third statement is a method. How did Jesus come? He came eating and drinking. Now, the term Son of Man, some of you may know, comes from the book of Daniel. For one who comes before God to receive authority over the nations. And now in Jesus, the Son of Man has come. How does he come? Does he come with an army of angels? Does he come with the clouds of heaven? Does he come with the blaze of glory? No, he comes eating and drinking. The Jews of Jesus' day would have said the Son of Man will come to defend the righteous and defeat God's armies. They didn't expect him to seek and save the lost. And they would have said the Son of Man will come in glory and power. They never would have said that he will come eating and drinking. Jesus spent his ministry eating and drinking. His mission strategy was a long meal, stretching into the evening. He did evangelism and discipleship around the table with some grilled fish, a loaf of bread, and a jug of wine. And Luke is not talking about subsistence eating and drinking. Jesus says, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking. You say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. A glutton, of course, is somebody who eats too much, and a drunkard is somebody who drinks too much. Jesus was seriously into eating and drinking, so much so that his enemies accused him of doing it to excess. Earlier in Luke's gospel, the Pharisees and their scribes said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but you eat and drink." If you were to look just at Luke's gospel, it has at least 9 stories of Jesus sharing meals with others. Eating meals takes me back to my childhood. I'm one of 7 children. I have an older sister who's my real sister, and then the others were either fostered or adopted. So there were 9 of us to fit around the table, 9 mouths to feed, 9 meals that were really important, not just because we needed to eat, but it was a time that we came together as a family. It was a time that we shared together. Do you know the thing that worries me more than anything else in our society today, I think, is when I go to people's homes and the young children are all fed and sent to bed and then mum and dad eat together. I think there's something really important about the family meal. It's not just about the eating. It's about the sharing. It's the time when my mother and father shared something of their faith. It was the time when we learned of their values and how much they loved us. It was the time we learned how to communicate with each other instead of sitting with a tablet or a phone all day long. Eating around the table became the place where all sorts of things were discussed. Questions were faced. Faith was explored. And yes, there were arguments, but there was also lots of laughter. I saw the end of a series on TV the other night. Tom Kerridge's Fresh Start. Some of you may have been watching it. He's been trying to get families in the area in which he lives to live more healthy lives, to start to cook again, to learn how to cook again and to eat as families, and then to exercise more. And in this last program, One of the families was being asked what the 12 weeks had meant to them. And Mum said, "The word I would use is connected. We are now connected together again as a family in a way we weren't before." That's going on in house after house after house around our nation, where people are disconnected simply because they do not come together for a family meal. A table is a place of encounter. Now, one of the great and often quoted invitations to communion that I use here, you'll remember, "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with them and they with me," said Jesus. Or something again from Revelation. "Then the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.'" So a meal is a place of fellowship and community. It has something to do with our future reward. It can also be a place of repentance. Think of that little man, Zacchaeus. I think he probably had that little man syndrome. You know what I mean? But he was despised because of the job he had. And Jesus sees him up in the tree and goes to Zacchaeus' house. I reckon they shared wine and food together. And I wonder at what point Zacchaeus stood up and made his announcement of his repentance and how he wanted to pay the money back to those he had cheated. I wonder what way the meal shaped that event. The Jewish day of rest is what we call the Sabbath. Sabbath comes from the word Shabbat in Hebrew. For Jews, Shabbat begins on Friday evening as the sun goes down and ends on Saturday evening as the daylight ends. Shabbat begins with a Friday night dinner and is the period when Jewish families transition from their everyday routines to a more spiritual focus. Jews today set their tables with fine cutlery and crockery upon white tablecloths. When I lived in Hackney many years ago, I used to work sometimes amongst the Jewish communities. Amazing tables they would have set. Sabbath religious rituals will take place at the table as part of the meal, involving candles and wine and special bread loaves. So these are placed in readiness on the table. Now, in Jesus' day, they may not have had quite such elaborate tables. They would have reclined at a low table. But the principle of a table is just the same. The table in itself is not the important thing. It's about eating together, sharing together, facing each other that makes the meal. If you look back beyond the time of Jesus, we see in Exodus 12 the awful moment that judgment was to come upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Moses was about to lead them out of slavery into Egypt and into the promised land. Before leaving, they were to eat a special fellowship meal, which they were to repeat down the years that they were to follow. And Jews still eat that Passover meal to this day. Jewish tradition includes many meals intended as fellowship and worship. Fellowship meals were a feature of the early church right from the beginning. They had the example of Jewish culture. Remember, the first converts were Jews, and of the lifestyle of Jesus himself, who ate with both those within his faith community and those outside of it. They also adopted some features of the Last Supper, what we call communion, or the Lord's Supper, or Eucharist. You'll remember these words from the book of Acts. "Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to one another who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who had been saved. It was in the 4th century, Emperor Julian was irritated by the Christians and particularly by their community meals. He claimed their hospitality was perverting the empire. Imagine if our meals were that good that we were perverting the empire. He seemed to be unsure about what the meals were all about and the different types. The point for us is to note that these fellowship and hospitality meals were having a profound impact on the life of the empire. So much so that it comes to the notice of the emperor himself. The early Christians we know had the breaking of bread as in communion and also agape meals, love meals they shared together. We still have the writings of Pliny the Younger from AD 120. He was a Roman governor, which is in a place which is now in Turkey. Pliny wrote to the emperor asking for advice about what he should do with the Christians. He gives us some details about what these Christians did. He said they met on a fixed day, Resurrection Day, first day of the week, in the early morning, because the early morning was the discovery of the resurrection, to sing to Christ as a God. Later that same day, they would assemble again to partake of food, but ordinary and innocent food. A rhythm eventually developed where it was standard practice for early Christians to celebrate the Eucharist in the morning and the love feast in the evening. The point is that eating was central to Jesus' ministry and central to Christians in the early church. Eating was a way of expressing love. But I think there's more to it than that. It can also be seen as mirroring the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. Hospitality is an attitude of the heart which is about openness to the other. It mirrors the hospitality of the Trinity as God chooses to open himself to the other through the incarnation. It's always interesting to me that one thing Jesus actually told us to do every time we meet together was to eat. He was called a glutton and a drunkard. He clearly wasn't, but eating at table with tax collectors and prostitutes gave his enemies plenty of ammunition. Jesus gave his followers something to remember them by. He took bread and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given to you. Do this in remembrance of me." The glutton and the drunkard instructed his followers to follow him by eating and drinking. Beautifully subversive. When we share communion, it should be a place of hospitality, inclusivity, generosity, and of grace. And too often in our churches, we have made the table the place where we decide who's in and who's out. I wonder if there was somebody from outside the church who came today. I wonder what they might identify as our primary symbol of our gatherings. Sermons? Singing? Yet at the table we celebrate beauty and express solidarity with those who are broken and hungry. So the challenge for you is to find people to eat and drink with. Now, it doesn't have to be the posh dinner party meal. It could be a cup of tea and a piece of cake. It could be broccoli and Stilton soup. And don't cheat and invite three people all at once. Maybe you might start by just inviting one person a week. Just sit with others, share together and talk, share stories and hopes and fears and disappointments. That's the place where people open up to one another. Sharing meals is one of the most sacred practices we can engage in as followers of Jesus. If we took this seriously, we could literally change the world by eating, subverting the empire. Paul sent a letter to the church at Corinth, which had within it words of concern. He was concerned about the conflict and divisive gatherings at which the in-crowd ate and drank and got merry, while the poor were marginalized and left hungry. And the church had ranked the guests in order of importance, as the Romans did at their dinner parties. The most senior people would sit up the top of the table, and then gradually you'd get the plebs sitting down the bottom. But Paul is asking us to conduct ourselves in a radically alternative way to the dominant Roman culture. And I think also Paul believes that remembering Christ's sacrifice every time they eat will counteract the impulse to exclude the outsider. When he asks them to examine themselves before they eat and drink, he is asking them to think about who they are excluding. The feast was the place where Christians learned to accept the outsider, offer generosity to the poor, have fellowship with those of lower rank. Paul concludes that when they gather to eat, they should all eat together. Many of you will know that some years ago when I worked in the health service, one of my roles was to help to integrate overseas nurses into the NHS. And I remember a group of six Muslim nurses from the Jordan. And it was a real pleasure for me to welcome them to my house, to learn something before I cooked for them, halal meat and all of that, so that I prepared it properly for them. And then from that, they would invite me to their homes. During Ramadan, I used to worry about them during the day because they weren't eating. And I never worried about them again when I saw how much they eat after it got dark. They made up for more than a day's fasting. But we learned so much. I would get phone calls from them sometimes. Sam, it is Khalil here. You come to my house 5 o'clock. We have big Arab evening. Okay, I'll be there. On the day of my ordination, I had a knock at my door. And Khalil stood there and he said, Sam, I heard it was your ordination today. My wife is not very well. But I just wanted to let you know that we're still coming. Six Muslims come to this country, we made friends, and they turned up at my ordination. Just because we had shared meals together. So as you start to invite people to share food with you, don't judge their lifestyle or their eating and drinking habits, although that's often tempting. This is not just a good missionary strategy. It's a way to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. See it as an opportunity to develop and deepen relationships. As I was writing this during the week, I read a story of a husband and wife in the States. After moving into their new home, they started to invite the neighbors around for meals or cups of tea and coffee. And it was an opportunity for them to just ask questions and to listen to their stories. And it opened up opportunities for this couple to then bless them. And they write, "We have found that the mess and the difficulty of loving hospitality done in the power of the gospel is one of the most powerful witnesses we've had in our neighborhood. My prayer is that hospitality might be a powerful witness for all of us.